This morning I'd like to focus in particularly on verse 10. I realize we looked at that in a broader context of verses 9 through 13 the other 2 weeks ago, but I wanted to come back to it a little bit because I wanted to focus on the word world and, most importantly, worldliness, a topic that is not spoken of much anymore. But let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true, that your word is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless us by granting us ears to hear and hearts to believe, that we might come to know your will and by your grace to do your will. In Christ we pray. Amen. The word world is an important word in the Gospel of John, and for John in all of his writings. John uses this word way more than anyone else in the New Testament. For example, he uses it in all of his writings 185 times. He uses it 78 times in this Gospel alone. Well, I know that kind of data is rarely all that helpful or encouraging, but when you realize that in this gospel he uses the word world 78 times, Matthew only 8 times, Mark 3 times, and Luke 3 times, that tells you that this is an important word to understand, to rightly understand the Gospel of John. And the word world in the writings of John is used in a variety of ways. I have now told you on several occasions when John writes, he often will say things in ways where he leaves the reader having to ponder what is he saying with this word. This word can be taken a variety of ways. And in verse 10, he uses the word world 3 times, and he uses it at least in 2, if not 3, different ways, which is pretty amazing considering it's one sentence. And so I want to take some time to look at the word world. The word world comes from a Greek word called cosmos. Cosmos, you know, we have the word the cosmos in English, C-O-M-O-S. We also have the word cosmetic, comes from the same word. In fact, it's used that way by Peter in 1 Peter 3:3 when it talks about a woman's adornment should not be simply with the braiding of hair and jewels and clothing, but it ought to be her adornment ought to be her character, her gentle, quiet spirit, and her fear of the Lord. So the word world is used of adorning something, ordering something. And so the word, no matter how it's used, whether it's used very broadly of the universe, or whether it's used of the earth, or the people of the earth, or of a world system, there is always behind it, in every one of those different meanings, an idea of orderliness, of a direction. It's used of to describe the parts that go together and fit together. And so, no matter how broadly John may use the word, it will always have the idea of systems in it, of an order. And so, it is here, even in this verse. But he uses it in many ways, in very benign ways, to talk about the created realm. He uses it to talk about the world, the earth, like we would think of the planet Earth. But he also uses it in a very negative and pejorative way, the world. The world is, in some sense in the writings of John, as one writer put it, personified as the great opponent of the Redeemer in salvation history. It is this use of the word world as hostile to Christ and to all that he stands for that is signified use of the term that is acquired in the New Testament. For example, John will remind us in John 15:18 that if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. John 15:18. For John, the word world is often a negative word. And we're going to look at that this morning. But one reason why that's important to understand is, even when you get to passages like John 3:16, that God so loved the world, how hard do you understand that? That God so loved Yosemite and the Grand Canyon and the North Dakota Badlands that He gave His Son? That God had such affection for the Milky Way that He gave His Son? I'd like to suggest to you there, for John, the word is most definitely negative. God so loved the world, those bound in the system that would hate and oppose Him and His kingdom and the kingdom of His beloved Son, those that are controlled and dominated by the devil and sin and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, the ones who from their very birth are so consumed with self and the fulfillment of self and the fulfillment of lust and the fulfillment of sin, and stand in the very essence of their person against Christ, who will cry out, "Crucify Him." God so loved that world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, the love of God is so great that it can reach down to the depths of whatever human scum there is and redeem it, save it, and make it His beloved Son in whom He is well pleased. And so you can see the word world plays a very important role in reading most intelligently this gospel. Well, we're told here in the beginning that of verse 10, by the way, he uses the word world three times. And this is one of the cool ways to read John. John, when he wants to highlight something, will often repeat words. You will see him, like here, in one sentence, using the same word three times. They didn't have, obviously, the ability to highlight words with different font styles or different thickness of font or different colors or underlines. They didn't even have, in the Greek text, they didn't even have exclamation marks. All of your emphasis falls upon how you put your words together for the reader. And repetition is one of them. Another way in which John will emphasize the word world and give a clue to the reader that this is important is all three times, on all three phrases where the word world appears in this verse, the word world is in the front of that phrase. For example, the way that the Greek text says, "In the world was, and the world through Him came into being, and the world Him did not know." So not only are you seeing the repetition of this of the word, it's thrown to the very front of each of the phrases. He wants us to know something about the world. And if you read this verse and you don't walk away knowing something about the world, then you haven't read John, and you may not even have read the Word of God. Because the Bible is the Word of God when we read it for what it actually says, not what our casual reading wants to make it say, or what our flesh hopes it will say, but what it actually says. And when we lift verses out of context, or when we make the words say something that it isn't intended to say, we no longer have the Word of God, but the word of the vain imaginations of men. And so it starts out by saying to us in verse 10 that He was in the world, in stressing the fact that as long as the world has existed, He has been there. We saw that in the very first verse, in the beginning was the Word, that nothing that came into being has come into being except through Him. He's the creator of everything. As one writer put it, but His being in the world when first made and since by His essence by which He fills the whole world, and by His power upholding and preserving it, and by His providence ordering and managing all the affairs of it, and influencing and governing all things. Do you think of Christ that way? I suggest we don't that often. And let me give you a couple statements here that I think will be helpful in correcting ourselves a little bit. In that, listen to the Westminster Shorter Catechism when it talks about providence. Question 11, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and their actions. You believe that? The writer I just quoted from said that He was in the world by His power upholding and preserving, and by His providence ordering and managing all the affairs of it, and influencing and governing all things. The Westminster Catechism, Shorter Catechism, says He's preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And yet when we hear that, doesn't that kind of chafe our mind a little bit? You mean God's controlling everything? I can prove to you very easily that we don't believe that. We should. So maybe you come over to the office one day and say, I'm on my way to a job interview. I really need this job. I really want this job. This is going to be the killer job of all killer jobs. It's the mother of all jobs. All right? Will you pray with me? Sure. I'll pray for that. So we bow our knee and we pray together. We ask the Lord to give you a clear mind and speak openly and present yourself well and to be able to answer whatever questions they might ask. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, all is going well at that point, isn't it? So we get off our knees and you walk out the door and I say, make sure you give me a call. Let me know how things turn out. And by the way, good luck. Why in the world would we say good luck? We just asked the God of the universe, who governs all things, to open up your mouth, to give you a clear head, to present yourself well, and now we want luck to be involved? My wife was driving to work this week and had an unscheduled appointment with a deer. Oh, dear. She was not driving fast. She had been at a traffic light and was just starting up and making a turn there on 8th Street in Moorhead. And there at the 94 and 8th Street interchange. Who would ever expect to see a deer there? But there was. She hit it. She did not hit it hard enough that she could bring it home later so we could have some fresh meat. But enough that we had to take the car in to get it repaired. And so we say she had an accident. Did she? Was that not by divine appointment? What was it there that the Lord had for us to learn? What was there for us to be instructed on and to give pause? One of the comments she said as she tried to avoid the deer and slammed on her brakes, how is it that the car behind her didn't plow into the back of her? Do we stop to give thanks for these things? We had an accident. We need luck. Bad luck. A good friend of mine, when I'd go play golf with him, he'd make these shots and he'd hit a tree and the ball would roll up by the flag and he would always say, better to be lucky than good. And we talk that way. But when the Apostle Paul is at Mars Hill there in Athens, he reminds the Greek philosophers there that we live and move and have our being in Him. Psalm 139 reminds us that before we were even born, God appointed our days. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 will say, redeem the time. He doesn't say redeem time. be a good user of your time. But he uses the definite article, redeem the time that has been appointed for you. Because all of your life is in the plan of God. There's not a single thing that happens to you that does not come from the hand of God. As Jesus will say in the Gospel of Matthew, he says that the bird, not a bird can fall to the ground apart from the will of my Father. Not a hair will fall from your head apart from the will of my Father. These most mundane, ordinary things that seem to have no effect upon the outcome of the world are in fact controlled by God. The Heidelberg Catechism said, what do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby with His hand He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Do you believe that? Jesus was so in the world from the very beginning that by the power of His Word, He holds it together. By the power of His Word, He creates it and holds it together and organizes it and moves it to its intended end. He is the wisdom behind all of the world. My son is in aviation. He gets in these planes. He flies upside down. He takes them up high in the air where they stall, and then he has to recover as they spin towards the earth. Nuts, if you ask me, but he actually likes it. He enjoys it. But why is anyone able to do that? Because the Son of God has governed and is providentially over the earth, so the rules of physics are always in play. Lift always works the way lift is supposed to work. And so a pilot can get into a plane and know what the plane will do, and learning the right kind of skills can make that plane do the same thing every time. If it was only up to luck, it would never be that way. Michael Chambers and his company Aldebaran, how is it they're able to do science and make the types of things that will open the door for amazing research in cancer and possible cures? How are they able to do those things except that under certain conditions, certain chemical reactions, certain physical properties will always act this way? You get up in the morning, you go to brush your teeth. Are you not glad that your Crest or your Colgate or your AIM or whatever toothpaste you use is always toothpaste? You think, well, that's just being silly. No, it's not being silly. It's starting to understand that the whole world is governed by God. And do we live that way? It would be reflected in our prayer life. It would be reflected in our understanding of the circumstances that come into our life. We would come to know that the very next breath that we breathe is purely a gift of God, and I owe Him my very existence, I owe Him my very continuance of life, and that my very next moment is predicated upon Him. I would want to seek His will and call upon Him and cry to Him for the strength and the ability to live that next moment. And how often the thoughts of Him are so far from us. How we live our lives if He's not even there. And what's even sadder than that, not only do we live as if He's not there, we often live like the great controlling force of the world is luck and fate and chance and happenstance. Remember, early in my Christian life, listening to a particular song where the singers of the song were birds and they were watching humans. And they were speaking to themselves, why do these humans run around in such care and worry? Do they not have a Heavenly Father like us to care for them? So He was in the world. He is what He creates the world. He's the power in the world to preserve it, to direct it, to organize it. I told you the word world, cosmos, comes from, has always in it, no matter how it's being used, this order, this system, this organization, and He is it. He is the focus. He is the power. He is the organizing principle of the entire world, heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Go to the farthest reaches of the universe, and He is the organizing principle. Go into the deepest recesses of the earth, He is the organizing principle. He creates it, He sustains it, He holds it together. He created you, He sustains you, He holds you together. This is what the world is. The world is not just some random, unguided, uncontrolled movement. We don't know where it came from, like a lot of the scientists like to say. We really don't know where it's going. In fact, it's probably going nowhere, but round and round. Secondly, it says, and the world came into being through Him. I won't spend a lot of time on that because we've already emphasized that. The world was made by God. The world comes into being because of His will. The thing I want to stress, the rest is the last phrase. And the world knew Him not. He created us. He sustains us. And we don't know Him. I love the Heidelberg Catechism where it talks about the creation of man. He created man in the garden, holy and innocent, righteous, in the image of God, in order that he might know his Creator and enjoy Him and glorify Him. Do you know God? Do you enjoy Him? Do you live for Him? A lot of people who live for God simply as if He were Buddha. And you rub the belly, you genuflect, and you can make God do whatever you want. That's your view of God. He's a genie in a bottle for you. Oh, I hope I don't get cancer. And so you do some religious activity, hopefully that in terms of manipulating this God into keeping you from getting cancer, or your children getting sick or dying or losing your job. Like the wedding I was in, that where the young lady who was the bride, as I got into the car to go to where they were taking pictures, she said to her groom and to me and the maid of honor, I know all things will work well today because I got up early to do my devotions. She's just trying to manipulate God. The world didn't know Him. This is no longer talking about the universe. It's no longer talking about the earth. It's not like Jesus came to the earth and the geographic land of Israel said, who is this? It's talking about the people. The world didn't know Him. There's a blindness about the world, isn't there? The Word of God came into the world. The world was made through Him, and the world did not know or recognize Him. The word to know here is a difficult word, I think, for some of us in the English language to get our arms around. John will use two types of words And some have tried to make, for knowing, and some have tried to make distinctions between them. One's gnosko, the other's oida. Oida would be words that are very intuitive. How did you know to do that? I don't know, it just made sense to do it that way. I just kind of knew it. That would be oida. I don't know why I keep coming up with family illustrations, but my wife and daughter, my wife will look at a card she's trying to make, and she will labor on it for hours. Which colors should go there? And she'll try a variety of colors. And she will labor hard because she wants to get it right. My daughter walks in, she takes one look at it. It's that color. That's the one you want. She knows in 15 seconds or less what my wife took hours to try to labor over. That's oida. She just knows. She sees it. It's intuitive to her. Gnosko is something that brings with it more the idea of recognition over time. Learning something. Mastering something. And I'm not sure that these two words, in the way John uses them, are necessarily that distinct. But the words themselves do carry that distinction. I think John, again, uses these words almost interchangeably. But you know when its Old Testament says that Adam knew Eve, it would use this word. That's not just a Victorian way of saying that they had sexual intercourse. It's talking about an intimacy, a recognition, an understanding that comes only through deep personal knowledge. Adam knew Eve. It brings with its idea of the intimacy and the affections of love, relationship. And the Word came into the world, and the world did not know Him. It's not just that they didn't recognize Him. As I read earlier, the world is in some sense personified as the great opponent of the Redeemer in salvation. It hates, John 15:8. The world hates you. Keep in mind, it hated me first. John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Their affections, their understanding, their attitudes were not with their source of their creation, not with the source of their providential support. Their love and affections were with darkness because their deeds were evil. They love, they're drawn towards, they have an affection for, a hope for the things of darkness. Oh, I can't wait till I get this situation, because then I'll be able to do what I really want to do, and no one will see, there will be no restraint on me, I'll get to do what I want to do. Mom and Dad won't be there, the pastor won't be there, the police won't be there, the boss won't be there, whoever the authority figure is, they won't be there, and I'll finally be able to get away with what I want to do, and no one will ever know. That's loving the darkness. A godly man or woman, doesn't matter whether anybody is watching or not, they know that God is watching. Just like Joseph and Potiphar's wife, when she comes in to seduce him. Joseph's response is not, well, this is good because your husband is away, we could do this and no one will ever know. He says, how could I ever do this against God? He knew God was there. God was watching. God would know. And he could not hide it from God. But the world says, God is not there. God does not see. God does not have eyes. God does not have ears. He doesn't have eyes to see what we're doing. He doesn't have ears to hear what we're saying or doing. He's really not there. He really doesn't care. And as soon as we get past that, we'll have the freedom to do what we really want to do all along. But the only reason why we didn't do it is because somebody might notice, and that's the restraint. Brothers and sisters, if you do the will of God only because the fear of man, the fear of being caught, or the fear of the consequences of being caught, then you are not doing the will of God. You are living in the fear of man. And once the fear of man would be removed, you wouldn't do the will of God. You'd just go do your own will. That is the world. I love what one writer put it, David Wells, in his book, God in the Wasteland. Worldliness, as we have seen, is the set of practices in a society it values and ways of looking at life that make sin look normal and righteousness look strange. What is worldliness? It's a way of a society looks at life that makes sin look normal and righteousness looks strange. That's what it means to be worldly. What's normal, what is good, is rebellion, drug abuse, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality. Isn't our society today trying to tell us that this is just normal? And if you think it's not normal, you are a homophobe, you are a bigot, you are a terrible person. Our society looks at sexual perversion, sexual behavior outside the context of marriage, everything from masturbation to fornication to adultery, and says, it's okay. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody. As long as there's a sense of personal fulfillment. There's nothing wrong here. That is what it means to be worldly. And if that is descriptive of how you look at those things, then you do not know the Word that has come into the world. You don't know it. You don't know Him. Doesn't matter how religious you are. Same writer goes on to say that worldliness is an environment in which all reality is contracted into the self, and accountability before God has vanished, leaving felt need as its own justification. It's an environment in which all reality is contracted into self. It makes me feel good. It makes me happy. It's what I want to do. It's what will help me feel better about myself. It's all about me. The fancy word for that is narcissism. It's an environment in which reality is contracted into the self and the accountability before God has vanished, leaving felt need as its own justification. I feel like I need that right now. Why are you doing that? Because I feel like I need that. It's what will make me happy. It's what will help me cope. If that's the way you look at the circumstances of life, then the reality is you do not know the Word of God that has come into the world. You're blinded. Your heart is hard. You are spiritually dead. And you do not know your Creator, your Sustainer, nor your Redeemer. The writer of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, those of you who are going through that in Sunday school class, I strongly encourage you. I did not plan it this way. It just is the way it worked out. Next Sunday, we will be looking at the video on Pilgrim going to Vanity Fair. I strongly encourage all of you to read that section. It's interesting, as Faithful and Talkative and Pilgrim show up to Vanity Fair, Pilgrim and Faithful end up being arrested, put in a cage. And eventually Faithful is martyred. And the reason why they were martyred is because they were so strange. Bunyan writes that this, on the way to the celestial city, going through Vanity Fair has to go there. You have to go through Vanity Fair to get to the celestial city. Right? There's no way around it unless you just die and go straight there. And as you go through it, he lists the things that are there, and most of the things are fine. They're houses and money and jobs and reputation and spouses and children, and most of the things in themselves are fine. There's a list of some things that are not fine in of themselves, like prostitutes and thievery and adultery. But many of the things that are found in Vanity Fair are completely wholesome and gifts from God. What makes them Vanity Fair is because they become the organizing principle of our life. Like Jesus says, if you love father and mother more than me, you are not worthy of me. If you love your children more than me, you are not worthy of me. If you will not confess me before man, I will not confess you before my Father who is in heaven. It's not that father or mother or son or daughter is wrong. It's great. God gave us spouses. He gave us children. They're blessings of the Lord, we're told in the book of Psalms. But they're always blessings. They are not the source of life. God alone is. And so, Faithful and Pilgrim arrive in the city and they arrest them, and the charges against them are very interesting. One, their attire was odd. They stood out by how they dressed. Now remember, this is an allegory, so it's not necessarily saying it's actually the clothes they had, but it's the fact that the way they adorned themselves, probably in the way they walked, and the way they dressed, the way they handled themselves, didn't fit Vanity Fair. The way they spoke, their speech set them apart to where they, Bunyan uses the word, barbarians. The Pilgrim and Faithful seem to be like barbarians to the citizens of Vanity Fair. We don't understand what you're talking. He takes from Isaiah and talks about the language of Canaan. Christians have a way of speech. I don't mean Christian ghetto language. You know, once you become a Christian, you never tell anybody anything. You now share things. You know, just, can I tell you what happened? No. Can I share with you? We have this little language, you know. No, it's not talking about that kind of land of Canaan. But the language of Canaan is about God and about His blessings and about His will and about our life with Him. I knew this one lady who worked as a nurse who was very good at evangelism. And she decided that one of the ways in which she would evangelize is just talk to her non-Christian friends at the hospital like they're actually Christian friends. And so someone would say to you, how are you doing? You know, oh, great. I was just praying this morning for my children, and this is what I was praying. I was just reading the Bible. I was really encouraged because I was reading the Bible this morning and I saw this statement in Scripture, and it was really an encouragement to me. Let me tell you about it. That opened up more opportunities for her to share the gospel because she just spoke the language of Canaan, and all of a sudden people kind of got interested. And the third reason why Faithful and Pilgrim are arrested is because their clothing, their speech, and thirdly, they don't buy anything. They don't buy from the system. So Faithful is martyred. Brothers and sisters, I think we live in that day Maybe even more than Bunyan did. Where the very culture of America is in direct hostility towards Christ and His kingdom. You go to school. When I went to school, we actually had a class, the Bible as Literature, and we read the Bible. And the teacher explained to us the things in the Bible. I'm too old, and that was too long ago to remember whether it was very faithful or not, but we actually carried our Bibles to school and read them. I have living memory of classrooms starting secular public school settings where we started with prayer. I remember that. Some of you are not old enough to remember that, but I remember it. So it's not that long ago. I may be old, but I ain't ancient. Eddie's ancient. I'm just old. All right. Worldliness is a system where sin looks normal. Not to pray looks normal. Not to talk about God looks normal. To engage in sexual activity outside of marriage looks normal. To engage in same-sex sexuality looks normal. To have multiple marriage partners looks normal. To cheat on your taxes looks normal. Everybody's doing it. To act disrespectfully, ungrateful, unkind, and to think about yourself more than anybody else looks normal. Remaining pure and holy for your spouse in marriage, unnormal, unnatural, unhealthy. Oh, by the way, we all know it doesn't work. Isn't that what the world says? To pray out loud, often, regularly. Remember how Daniel ended up in the lion's den? What was he doing? Just praying. In an open window. We're coming to those days. Another writer talking about worldliness says, if Christians at any time feel perfectly at home in the world, if our consciousness of its necessary antagonism to us is entirely in abeyance, then there is abundant reason for us to examine ourselves. And the probability is that we have been backward in cultivating our hope upon God and the world to come. If we feel perfectly at home in this world, and we're not really conscious of any antagonism with this world, you probably have not been cultivating any kind of hope upon God and the age to come. And what John tells us is the true light which was in the world enlightens every man. He made the world. He comes to the world. And the world did not know Him. Did not love Him. Did not recognize Him. Does not enjoy Him. There's no intimacy with Him in the appropriate sense of that word. There's no longing to be with Him. Brothers and sisters, I would ask you very bluntly this morning, because the Lord Jesus Christ is here. He is in this room this morning. He is here in the preaching of His Word. He's here in the singing of His Word. He is here in the presence of the visible Word, the baptism and communion. Jesus is just as real, and I would like to even go so far as to say He is here more fully than He was in the presence of John and Israel, because He's now the ascended Lord in all of His glory. Jesus is here. Do you know Him? Do you recognize Him? Are you longing for Him? I don't care how long you've come to this church. I don't care how much you name Jesus, if you do not know Him, if you don't recognize Him when He's present, if you do not long for Him, then you're not of His kingdom. You're of the world. And the world is passing away. And the world is antagonistic to Him. And the world hates Him. And you're of the world. On the other hand, you don't feel perfectly at home in this world. There is great antagonism and angst in your soul over the affairs of men. You see the direction of the church, the direction of our schools, the direction of our politics, the direction of our culture, the direction of our music, the direction of our television programs, the direction of how we do business, and all those things. You feel like you are amidst a bunch of barbarians. And you long for Jesus. You long to know Him and to be with Him in the security of His temple, in His kingdom. Take great comfort. Because the road is going to be bumpy between here and they'll get to the celestial city, but it will be worth it. Because the celestial city will never perish. It will never be shaken. It will endure forever. And those who come to the celestial city by Christ, through the blood of Christ, the obedience of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, hearing and believing the gospel that Jesus died for the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever would believe on Him would not perish with the world, but have everlasting life. Be honest with yourself this morning. Jesus is in the world. He is in this room. Do you recognize Him? Do you hear Him? Do you long for Him? Do you care? And own that conclusion. Don't lie to yourself. Don't lie to anyone else. Especially don't think you can lie to God. Call to Him. Pray. Cry out for grace. Ask Him to give to you the kind of faith that would lead to repentance and a love for Christ. Look to the cross. Today is the day of salvation. Do not delay. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just acknowledge that we are, by nature, sinful people. And left to ourselves, even as the text reminds us, that it is only by faith that we become the children, your beloved children. We're not born of blood. We're not born of the flesh. We must be born of the Spirit, born from above, born by your sovereign grace. If there's anyone here this morning that your Spirit has awakened into their sorry lot of being nothing but the world and of the world and in the world and controlled by the world, dominated by the world, grant them, Father, the grace to hear and to believe and to repent and to look to Christ and to find in Jesus a wonderful and sufficient Savior who's able to deliver them from all of their sin and make Himself known unto them, that they might love Him and long for Him. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe what the Spirit is saying to the church. In Christ we pray. Amen.